Why don't we open with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into our subject this morning. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just praise you for another day where we can gather as a local church to worship you as an assembled body of believers. We thank you for each person in this room and every member of our church that you've made us one spiritual family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And we thank you for the common faith in Christ that we have, the indwelling of the one Holy Spirit who knits us both to Christ and to one another. We thank you for all the blessings of salvation that you have granted to us. We love you, we love your Son, and we pray that you would help us to know and love him more, even as a result of our time this morning and of the main worship service. We pray for the working of your Spirit in our soul to stir us up to greater knowledge of Christ, to greater love for Christ, and greater obedience to him. And even today, as we are studying the theme of creation, we pray that you would please bless our class, that we would grow deep in our knowledge of the scriptures and of the truths that you teach us in the scriptures. And particularly that in this class, we would just learn how the Bible fits together and how the different themes that run through it all flow into Christ and help us to understand what he's done for us. And so we commit our time to you now. I ask for your help, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our class is Exploring Bible Themes. Just want to do a little bit of review to begin with so we can remember where we've come from. In our first session, we talked about the unity and diversity of the Bible, how the Bible is a collection of many books written by many human authors. That's quite obvious from opening your Bible. But also it's one book with one divine author. So there's both diversity and unity in the Bible. And then in the second lesson, we talked about how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together. So for one thing, they're like parts one and two of the same story. And the New Testament announces the fulfillment of everything that was promised and anticipated in the Old Testament. Its promises, its prophecies, and all of its types and shadows. And then in the third lesson, we talked about how the main point of the Bible is Jesus, that he's the sort of climax to the storyline of the Bible. And I talked about how the Bible indicates this in various ways. And also, I talked about how when we think about Jesus being the sort of fulfillment, the grand finale of the storyline of the Bible, we need to understand that he has brought to fulfillment the promises, prophecies, and types of the Old Testament in a now and not yet way, an already and a not yet way. In other words, he began the fulfillment, but it won't be completed until his second coming. And all of this is just meant to sort of lead us into the next part of our class, which is going to be looking at all the themes of Scripture. I felt like I needed to lay that groundwork to help you, to prepare you to understand what we're going to be talking about in terms of the themes of the Bible. And so that's where we're headed next. this is session four of the class, and we're going to tackle our first theme. And the theme we're going to tackle in this session is the theme of creation in the Bible. So we're going to start with Genesis and end in Revelation in this class, and we're just going to trace how the theme of creation runs through the storyline of the Bible. So that's where we're headed this morning. Please feel free to just stop me anywhere along the way if you have questions. First of all, the Bible obviously begins with the original creation of the world. And so my main point here is that the theme of creation in the Bible starts with the fact that in the beginning, the triune God of Scripture created everything that exists and that he created it all good. So in some ways, this is probably what you're most familiar with in terms of the theme of creation. But let's just look at a few texts. So Genesis chapter 1, let's start there. The first verse of the Bible. So this is literally the opening of the Bible storyline. It opens with the words, "In the beginning." And I'm going to argue this, but I think that what that means is the beginning of creation, the beginning of everything, time and space and everything in the created order. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that the God who created the heavens and the earth isn't the God of Islam. It isn't one of the Hindu gods. It isn't, you know, the great spirit of Native Americans. It's the God who's revealed himself in Scripture, who is a triune God, one being who exists eternally in three distinct persons. And you can see this, actually, if you just go to the second verse of the Bible. You can begin to see it. It says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." It's a bit mysterious what's going on here, but somehow the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, was there in the beginning and active in the work of creation. And of course, we know that if you go on in the Bible, later on, it's revealed that another person of the Godhead was present and active in the act of creation. So if you go to John 1, you'll see that the Apostle Paul, or John, in the opening verses of his gospel, goes back to the beginning, right? He sort of retraces or retells the story of creation that we just read, but he tells it in a little different way. He says, "In the beginning was the Word," and of course, in the context, who is the Word, capital W? Yeah, Jesus, because later it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So this is Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, the person of the eternal Son of God. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. There it is. God is God the Father, and the Word was God. So the Word is himself God, shares the one nature of God, but is distinct from the person of God the Father. "He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So you have, in the creation event, the triune God creating everything that exists. You have God the Father creating through God the Spirit and God the Son. So you might say that God the Father has two agents of creation, God the Spirit, or God the Son and God the Spirit. And you might even say that God the Father creates through the Son by the Spirit. Okay? So the one God, the triune God of revealed in Scripture, created everything in the beginning. And I argue that he created everything, which means he created everything out of nothing. Because if he created everything, then there was nothing there beforehand out of which he could create everything. So everything that exists is created by this God in the beginning. And just to see this, I think one of the clearest places you can see this is Colossians 1:16. So if you turn there in your Bibles, Colossians 1:16, and if someone would be willing to read that.
"For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him."
Okay, so in the context, the him is Christ. You can see that in verse 15, and also as the argument unfolds. He is said in verse 16 to be before all things, and then it says that all things were created through him. And he really puts an emphasis on the fact that he really means all things. Because he sort of goes through, right? Whether in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things. So he wants you to get the point that there was nothing. There was no matter. There was no space. There was no time. There was no beings of any sort who existed prior to the Son creating it all. And that's just a way of saying that God alone is God, and everything else that exists is his creation, right? And that's an important distinction that we hold in mind. We should not think of matter as being sort of co-eternal with God or the angels or any other created thing. So in the beginning, that is the beginning of creation, God, the triune God of Scripture, created everything out of nothing. And when he originally created it, this is very important, he created it good. So you guys know, we don't have to go back to Genesis 1, but you know that repeated phrase in Genesis 1. He creates something and then he says, and then it says, it was good. And it does that six times. And then in the very end of the chapter, in verse 31, after everything is made, it says, and he looked at everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. So there's no corruption of any sort, no sin in the way that in the creation as God originally made it. Okay, so that takes us to the next step. And again, I told you this before, but we're only going to be hitting the high points. There's lots of other stuff I could fit in between this. But for the sake of time, we're just going to be hitting the high point. So I want to take you to the next high point, which is that God's good creation came under a curse. So my main point here is that when Adam and Eve first sinned, God put a curse upon the creation. So turn to Genesis chapter 3. And someone want to read verses 17 through 19?
And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return."
Okay, so in this passage you see that we're on the other side of Adam and Eve both eating of the forbidden fruit, which means the most important thing there is that they said, no, we're not going to submit to God's command, to God's authority. We're going to take authority for ourselves. We're not going to do what God commanded us. We're going to do what we think is best. And particularly, they listened to the serpent who deceived them. And so they've rebelled against God. I like how R.C. Sproul puts it. It's kind of a wake-up call. He said it was an act of cosmic treason, right? And that's really what happened. God's image bearers rebelled against the authority of their maker who was good to them. And as a result of Adam's sin, it says here that God put a curse on creation. So where do you see that in this curse?
Cursed is the ground because of...
Right, cursed is the ground. And then you have a little taste of what he means. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you start to get the feeling of what's going on here. The things in creation that reflect danger, harm, corruptions of the created order from its very good, say anything in creation that you could say that's not very good, is a result here of the curse that God placed upon creation in the beginning as a result of Adam's sin. And if you go to Romans 8, we're going to be in this passage several different times, so you might want to just keep your finger in this passage. But Romans 8, 19 through 21, if someone would read this passage, that'd be good when you come to it. Romans 8, 19 through 21.
"For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God."
Okay. We're going to be in this text later on, but what I want to point out here is that Paul sort of expands upon what happened to the creation as a result of Adam's sin. And what are the two things that you see in those verses that the way that he describes what happened to creation? There are two things there.
The
subjective
to futility and bondage.
Right, and bondage to corruption. So all the corruptions in the created order, and all the futility. So you guys all know, I mean, if you guys have worked with the ground, with the creation at all, you know that, you know, you put in hard work and don't quite ever get out perfection, do you? So futility and all manners of corruptions. And in fact, in verse 22, you see that he describes the whole creation as groaning. So the creation has been put under a curse. It's subjected to corruption, it brings forth in futility, and the creation is described in a sort of personalized way as groaning under the weight of it all. So you think of that. I mentioned some things there. You know, harmful plants, dangerous animals, earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, tidal waves, drought, floods, pests, disease, and on and on and on. These are the things that have that are the fruit of the curse that God has put on the created order. They're not. We don't say, you know, how could God allow these things to happen? If God's good, well, why did they happen? Not because it's not God's fault. God subjected the earth as a judgment against man for his sin, and it was a righteous judgment. And so if we look at all decay, all death in the creation, it's the result of God's curse for Adam's sin. I would want to argue, this is somewhat of a debated point. Some Christians would argue that not all death in the created order is a result of the curse. Some death is actually fine and good. I would argue, though, that when God says, behold, look at his creation, it was very good. So can we honestly look at death of any sort, you know, whether it's, you know, the decay and dying of your plants in your yard, or, you know, a mountain lion coming along and snatching your cat, or and eating it, or your own body growing older and dying? Is that part of, can we look at that and say, this is very good? I don't think so. I think that all death and decay is the result of the curse. And so when Paul, Romans chapter 5, we'll just look at this one text here. Romans 5:12. Let me read it just real quick. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So here, of course, death is speaking of human death. And I would just argue that the death that we see throughout the created order is just one piece of, one part of that, one part with that. And it's, you ask yourself, well, how could the creation be without death? And yet, at the same time, I would say, I don't know. There's a lot of questions I have about what creation was like prior to the fall. And so, yeah, Trish.
I can totally get behind you on that with humans, but I'm just thinking about, like, all of the creatures that are specifically, like, carrion birds that are, like, they eat dead things, flies, you know, all of these things that were created by God and their purpose is to decompose.
Right. Yeah, I mean, I think that the whole issue of decomposition and the need for that type of thing, I would argue, is somehow a result of the change that was wrought in the created order as a result of the fall. That's my particular opinion. And I don't know how it all worked. You know, how do you have a world full of rabbits that multiply in abundance prior to the curse without death, right? I don't know. I don't have the answer to all those things. Maybe they didn't. I mean, I think that a lot of things changed in the created order as a result of the fall, and I'm not sure exactly how it works, but I would say that, my opinion, death in all its forms did not exist prior to the fall. And I don't know exactly how it all worked. It's an intriguing and difficult question in some ways, because we're not given all the answers. I want to take you to another high point, and this is Genesis 6 through 9. All right? So I'm not going to read through this entire thing, but I want you to turn to Genesis 6. And what you have here is you have this sort of climactic event where the wickedness of man after the fall grows so great, it reaches a sort of tipping point, and God decides to destroy his creation, right? Particularly the earth, with a global flood. So let's read Genesis 6. 5 through 7, would someone be willing to read that? Genesis 6, 5 through 7.
The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.
Okay, so here we have, you know, sin spiraling and expanding after the fall to the point where God says, that's enough. I'm going to destroy mankind and all of the creatures of the earth with a global flood. And then we also see that in the midst of it, there's this new beginning, because God doesn't wipe everyone out. But even in the next verse, you say, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then you see in the story that God takes a remnant of all the creatures of the earth, including Noah and his family. He puts them into an ark. He carries them through the judgment. The door of the ark opens and they emerge, right, into a sort of a new world, right? Things have changed. And then in chapter 9, you see that he reiterates to Noah all of the commissions that he had given to Adam in the beginning, with some changes, right? So let's look at Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, and let me just see if you can hear the echoes of Genesis 1 and 2, right? It says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Right? The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. Right? That's sort of an echo of be fruitful and multiply and take dominion over the earth. And then he says, but you shall not eat fish with its life, that is its blood. For your lifeblood I will require the reckoning from every beast. I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. So here we have something changed. This is a fallen world. This is east of Eden. And so there needs to be restraint upon the wickedness of man. So there's the death penalty imposed in human society upon bloodshed. And then it says, and you be fruitful and multiply and increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So my point is, you have this event of which there's the sin of man reaches a point where God judges the earth, destroys everyone, preserves a remnant, starts over with them, reiterates his original commission to mankind such that you have a new beginning for the human race. And I'm arguing that this becomes a sort of, like I talked about what types and shadows are, a pattern in the Old Testament that is meant to provide a foreshadowing of a greater judgment of the creation that would be followed by another new beginning. And part of the reason why I say that is because it seems that the New Testament views it that way. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, Jesus, or Peter, and I'm not going to go there, but you can turn there if you would like, but Peter compares the final judgment of the earth with fire, you remember this? To the judgment of the earth with water at the beginning. And Jesus, when he talks about the final judgment at the return of Christ, he says, it shall be like in the days of Noah, right? So this is providing you with something of a picture. Now, you know that nothing has really changed in terms of, this is a new beginning, but it's not going to be all that much different, is it? Because the people that come out of the ark are not resurrected people with freed from sin. They're the same old sinners, right? And so you immediately have a sort of another fall where Adam, you know, Noah passes out drunk in his tent and Ham sees him and, you know, tells his brothers to go look at their father's nakedness. And there's all this scandal right off the bat, just like there was after the first creation. So nothing has changed in terms of the heart of man. The result is going to be the same. But God gives you a picture here of the judgment of the created order and a new beginning for a remnant of humanity and animals. And that becomes a sort of harbinger of things to come. And then he establishes the covenant with Noah where he promises to preserve the created order, right? And that's going to provide the basis for him then working out his plan of redemption. The created order had to be preserved in order for him to eventually bring about its greater redemption. Okay, any questions so far? Okay. Now, here's where I want to move forward quite a bit in redemptive history to the days of the prophets. Because when you get to the days of the prophets and you sort of hit the high point with David and Solomon and you're heading back down, the prophets are announcing both judgment upon Israel and they're announcing a greater hope of redemption to come. And what I'm arguing is that when you look at the predictions of the prophets about this future redemption, that you see that they anticipate a renewal of the creation itself. All right? So let's look at a few passages here, and on these, you're going to find that depending on your, you know, sort of eschatological views, you might have some differences with me in terms of how you interpret these. But I'll just tell you where I'm coming from when I look at these prophecies. So let's turn to Isaiah 11, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10. In fact, would someone be willing to read that? Isaiah 11, 1 through 10.
There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit.
Okay, let's just stop. Who is he talking about there?
Jesus.
The Messiah, right?
Stump of Jesse. That could be.
So this redemption is going to coincide with the arrival of the Messiah and his work, right? So read on.
And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious.
Okay, so you see the arrival of the Messiah, anointed by the Spirit. You see a proclamation of the establishing of his kingdom. He will rule. He will rule in righteousness and equity. He will destroy the wicked. And in concert with that, there's going to be a change. The imagery, it's imagery in some ways, but it indicates a change even to the created order, right? Verses 6 through 9 indicate that. When you look at that and you see these natural predators are no longer going to harm one another, and there's no longer going to be this enmity between human beings and the dangerous animals. In fact, he says there's not going to be any hurting or destroying, right? But the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. So, you know, is there any place along the storyline of redemptive history where that this type of thing would have been the case? You'd have to go back. I mean, there's some things here, right, that are not, weren't the case in the Garden of Eden. But it's the type of language that you'd say you'd have to go back before the curse, before there was death and destruction, right? And so that's what he's saying, is the coming of the Messiah, the establishing of his kingdom, is going to coincide with a sort of reversal of the curse and its effects upon even the created order. That's how I read it. Okay?
It seems like, though, part of it has happened, and part of it hasn't, because it says that, didn't Jesus even quote this, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him? I mean, he came, right? But it hasn't all happened yet. Like, we still don't have the wolf flying down with the lamb.
Right.
And that's why I sort of spent the time to lay that groundwork of, when you look at the New Testament, there is this already, not yet way in which the prophecies unfold.
But they put it right side by side.
Right.
I remember being real confused about that when I was first reading Isaiah.
A lot of Old Testament scholars will describe it as prophetic perspective, that it's like if you drive up to Mount Lassen and you look at it from afar and it looks like everything is just right next to each other. But when you get closer, you realize, oh yeah, there's space between these hills. And that's what a lot of Old Testament scholars would describe. The prophets saw things as together, but as the fulfillment came, it realized there was space between aspects of the fulfillment. Already, not yet, right? Let's look at Isaiah 32, verses 14 through 18. I'll read this one. This is, you're just hopping into a prophecy where he's going to he's describing the current condition of Israel. He says, verse 14, "For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks." Sorry, I said current. He's foretelling judgment, right? I mentioned they're on the downward. The prophets are saying judgment's coming. But then he juxtaposes that. He says, until the Spirit is poured out. Imagine a giant, you know, what do you call it? Pitcher. The Spirit is poured out on the land from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And then he goes back to judgment. So this is a snippet in which you see, once again, righteousness and peace. And what is the cause of it? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Right? Okay. So you juxtapose that with Isaiah 11. The Messiah is going to come, establish his kingdom. If these two prophecies are prophesying the same event, which I believe they are, it's going to also coincide with the Spirit of God being poured out. And notice that language, I think, again, referring to a renewal of the created order, right? That the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. That language of deserts turning into gardens is there throughout the prophetic literature. It's a common theme of what's going to happen in the days of the Messiah, and I think points to the renewal even of the created order, life coming from death. Okay, Isaiah 35, so flip over a couple chapters, Isaiah 35. Verses 1 through 10. Who wants to read this one?
"The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing."
Okay, just stop for a second. When you hear that, right, what does that bring to your mind? Right, I mean, he came fulfilling these very prophecies, right? In an already not yet way, because not everything in here is fully come right away, right? Okay, but keep going.
"For the water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. in the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away.
So here again, I'm arguing this is just another prophecy of Isaiah referring to the same event that we've been looking at that will come with the arrival of the Messiah. You see the reference to things that were fulfilled in Jesus' ministry, right? And yet you see woven into it restoration, not just of the people of God. Of course, they're freed from sorrow and sighing, and there's righteousness and there's peace and it's everlasting, but also the created order, right? The burning sand becomes a pool, the thirsty ground, springs of water, places that were waste, the haunt of jackals, are filled with grass and reeds and rushes, and waters break forth in the wilderness, right? And ravenous beasts are gone, right? There's no more fear of this happening. And so all of that, I'm arguing, again, points to what? I mean, the reversal of the curse and its effects. Okay? And there's no way that the curse could continue to be that way, to be in place, and for people to have no more sorrow, no more sighing, right? But everlasting joy. The two have to go hand in hand, right? But again, as we said, if you're the prophet, you're looking at this, and you will expect this to come all right away. When you see the lame walking and the mute speaking, you're like, okay, bring on the waters in the desert, right? And this is where the fulfillment comes with Jesus, but in an already not yet way. Okay, one more passage, Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. This is sort of the climactic oracles of Isaiah. And Isaiah 16 or 65, 17 through 25, I'll read this one. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. But the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of the tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. And then notice this, if you were to cross-reference this next verse, where would we hear it? Isaiah 11, right? It's the same language as Isaiah 11. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, this is very interesting because we're very familiar with this language. This is the language of new creation, right? This is a new beginning, like after the flood, but far better. And there's going to be gladness and eternal rejoicing. And Jerusalem will no more have the sound of weeping or distress. But then you have some tensions within this. And this is where some people have said, well, this is not you know, some of this refers to the new creation, but some of it refers to like a millennial kingdom where the curse will sort of be eased off on, but not fully gone, because it still talks about people dying. It still talks about a sinner, right? And it still talks about, what does it say? Descendants, marriage, right? And yet, it coincides with things like the reversal of the curse, you know, the wolf and the lamb lying down together. So what is happening here? And I would argue, and this is where, you know, there is differences here. My argument is that the New Testament tells us when this is going to be fulfilled, right? That this is a vision of the new creation described in 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21. And that what it's describing here, it's using the imagery of things that they, the categories they understood, to say, to communicate the ideas of long life, of blessing, everything that they longed for. But when the fulfillment comes, my argument is the imagery gives way to reality, and you see that how could there be people dying but no weeping? You ask that question when you read the vision, right? And I would argue that it's because it's prophetic language, it's imagery that is communicating certain principles like long length of life and things like that. But when you get to the reality, the actual new creation, you know, there is no marriage and giving in marriage. There is no death. People live long, for surely, and they actually live forever. And so that when you get to the reality of the ultimate fulfillment of this, it is a new creation where the curse is no more, and there's actually no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. All the former things have passed away, like he says in verse 17. Now, again, that's going to be something where you're going to have differences of opinion, especially given your millennial views. That would be my understanding of it. But you see here, again, the idea of the created order itself being transformed. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain. The wolf and the lamb will dwell together. The lion will eat straw. This is like Edenic type language, right? And notice what is added here is this is an eternal home. Be glad and rejoice forever. The former things are gone, right? This is going to be the permanent state of God's people. Now, what I want to take us now to the New Testament. And I want to argue that Jesus turns out to be, the New Testament is announcing, okay, the Messiah that Isaiah prophesied, this is Jesus, he's come. And he, when he arrives, he begins to fulfill this hope that the prophets spoke of. And this occurs at his first coming through his death and resurrection. So, I'm particularly going to argue that when Christ rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven, and we read in Acts 2 that he poured out the Holy Spirit, right, like Isaiah 33 predicted, into the hearts of his people, that this outpouring of the Spirit into his people through by the resurrected Christ is the beginning of the fulfillment of what the prophets predicted in terms of the redemption that would include not only his people, but also the created order. And another way of putting it is that the Spirit's work in the hearts of his people is the first fruits of the new creation, right? Now, the reason, so if you still have your finger in Romans 8, I want to go back there and look at Romans 8, 19 through 23. It says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So it's saying the creation is waiting to be redeemed, to be set free from its bondage to the curse and under the curse. And that's going to coincide with the redemption of God's people. And then it says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies." What I'm arguing is that the language of first fruits is applied to the Spirit. The Spirit whom Christ has sent into our hearts is the first fruits. But the first fruits of what? Well, this redemption, even of the created order that he's talking about. He's saying, we've already got a foretaste of it through the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that's fleshed out further in the New Testament as the New Testament speaks of the Spirit's work of regeneration in our hearts as new creation. In other words, the Spirit coming in, regenerating our hearts, is a work of new creation. It's the first fruits of the new creation that's going to come to its consummation at the end of the age. So let me show you how this plays out. Think of a passage that you know very well, Ephesians 2. Let's actually just read in verses 8 through 10. Someone want to read verses 8 through 10? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10.
"For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them."
Okay, so there we see that this work of salvation that has taken place in our life includes God creating us anew in Christ for good works. And we know what he's referring to there, don't we? It's the work of regeneration. Here it's described as a work of creation, that God's created us for good works. This is what I would argue. This is how the work of the Spirit within us is the first fruits of the new creation. It's described, regeneration is described as creation, new creation. Ephesians 4, 20 through 24, if you look over, just the next chapter. Look again. Ephesians 4, 20 through 24. Someone want to read that?
"But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness."
Again, we see Paul uses the language of creation here. We were dead in sin. The Spirit came, did a work in our hearts, and what was it? It's described as being created in the likeness of God. So the regeneration of our heart is a work of new creation. Of course, we know 2 Corinthians 5:17. I've mentioned this text before. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ..." So Paul had already said we're created in Christ for good works, right? Here he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And then he cites, this is an allusion to the language of Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 43, which has similar language. Old is gone, new has come. It says, the old has passed away. Behold, new has come. Do you remember Isaiah 65? The former things have passed away. Well, this is what he's saying. He's saying, if you are in Christ right now, that new creation which Isaiah foresaw has begun in you. You are in Christ a new creation. The old is gone. New has come. The old man is being put off. The new is being put on. One more text. Galatians chapter 6, 15, verse 15. Galatians 6, 15. If someone gets there, read that quickly.
"For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation."
So do you see Paul has just labored, you know, don't go back to the old covenant. Don't go back to circumcision, right? He's saying that's not what it's about. Now, what is it about? And you'd think he'd say, justification by faith, of course. but he doesn't. He says, what matters is new creation. Now, the reason I think he says that is because what he'd been talking about in Galatians 5, right? If you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. These are the fruits of the Spirit. These are the fruits of the flesh. You know, he's saying, look, this is what your Christian life is about. Don't go back to the ceremonies of the old covenant. It's about new creation, walking by the Spirit, who is the first fruits, right, of the new creation in your life, who's regenerated your heart. That's what you need to pursue. But he describes it as the experience of the new creation. Now, we all know, because Paul said in Romans 8, we ourselves groan inwardly waiting, right? The work of new creation cannot have been completed, right? We still sorrow. We still sigh. There's still, you know, lambs being eaten by wolves. There's still deserts and waste places. So we recognize that the New Testament tells us that the prophecies of new creation, though they have begun to be fulfilled in our hearts through the regeneration of the Spirit, will still have a final consummation at the end of the age. Here again, we see it, Romans 8. I'm going to speed through this because of time. I want to get to my last slide. But when Christ returns, we see that he will bring to consummation the new creation work that has already that we've already experienced the first fruits of. And he says, so for creation, verse 20, Romans 8, for creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In hope. So here we go. There's a future hope for the creation, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So when the children of God are glorified, which will happen when? If he had just said, if we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him. At the return of Christ, when we receive glory, so will the creation be set free from its bondage to corruption. Right? The two are just like Adam's sin brought the creation under a curse. The second Adam's redemptive work will bring the creation up out of the curse. Right? But this is something that we're hoping for, right? It says, and not only the creation, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. So there's a hope that we have. For us, the final consummation of God's new creation work in us will be what? He calls it the redemption of our bodies. What will that be? Resurrection, right? Where we'll be set free from all corruption, sin, and all its effects. For the creation, at the same time as we are resurrected, glorified, the creation will be set free from corruption, from the bondage to the curse. And it too will be, there'll be continuity. Like with us, it'll be the same creation, but just like we'll have the same bodies, but it'll be redeemed fully. Like Eden, but even better, right? Just like we will be, not just like Adam was before the fall, we'll be even better. There'll be no chance of sin, right? Well, 2 Peter 3 describes the same thing. And we'll read verses 1 through 13. Well, actually, we're not going to be able to read the whole thing. But I want you to see a few things here. He says, he's speaking of where is the promise of his coming, verse 4. So what he's going to describe here is going to happen at the second coming of Christ. And he says that what's going to happen is that the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment. So there's going to be a day of judgment coming in which the earth will be destroyed, and he compares it to the destruction of the earth in Noah's day. So this is the fulfillment of what was foreshadowed in the flood. And he says that it's going to come like a thief in the night. And he says, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, verse 10. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And then he says that in verse 12, we are waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt down as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, what do you think he means when he says, where is this promised? The promise that is coming, and it will include new creation. Where do we have that promise of new creation? We saw it back in Isaiah, right? Isaiah 65 and 66. So there's going to come a day, the day of judgment, the second coming of Christ, when the world will be destroyed with fire instead of water, and out of it will emerge new heavens and new earth. And also, we saw from Romans 8, out of it will emerge a remnant of humanity to inhabit the new heavens and new earth, just like Noah came out of the ark with his family. But there won't be any more sin. The population of the new creation, there'll be no uncleanness, no corruption, no death, no dying. And this is what we're hastening for, waiting for and hastening, Peter says. Well, finally, if you look at Revelation 21, you see the vision of what this looks like. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, or 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is what Isaiah, there's an explicit allusion to Isaiah 65 here, right? The first heaven and the first earth have passed away. There it is. The former things shall be no more. So Isaiah is telling us, or John is telling us, this is the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of what Isaiah saw. And I saw the holy city. By the way, that was in the vision of Isaiah 65 as well. New Jerusalem. It's been created anew, just like Isaiah prophesied. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And here we go. Death shall be no more. So there was some confusion in that Isaiah prophecy because it used the same language, spoke of the new creation, but it still talked to people dying. But here it says, death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Those are all the effects of the curse, right? The former things have passed away. That's explicit language of Isaiah 65. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Now look over to Revelation 22 real quick, because here he continues his description. It's like he zooms in to this new creation and this new Jerusalem, and he walks through the city and he shows you what it's going to be like. And he says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Oh, here we go. No longer will there be anything accursed. Curse is gone. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Kingdom. Presence of God. Tree of life. Rivers flowing through. No more curse. This is the new creation. It's like Eden. It's like a return back to the very beginning. But even better, because this will last forever. There'll be no more chance of a serpent slithering in and ruining everything. And you can see, 2 Corinthians 5:17 alludes to Isaiah 65, and so does Revelation 21, because the point is, Isaiah 65 is fulfilled in the work of Christ in an already and a not yet way. We already have the first fruits, but the final fulfillment is coming. Now let me just point this out. Why does this matter? Well, if you just look at the ways that the New Testament speaks about the new creation, you can see the applications that are drawn right there. When Paul says, right, circumcision doesn't matter anything, uncircumcision doesn't matter anything, what matters is new creation. It's a way of saying, look, what you need to be worried about, Christians, is not outward ceremonies, certainly not the outward ceremonies of the Old Covenant. What it's all about is the work of new creation, the work of the Spirit, inward heart religion, so that it's about transformed lives by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. That's what we need to focus on. Now, of course, that involves religious activity and moral activity, but it's not just outward like the Pharisees, right? Whitewashed tombs. But it starts from within, That's what the work of the new creation in your life already shows you, is that there's a transformation of the heart that flows out in our lives. What about Ephesians 4, where he says, put off the old man, put on the new, created in the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness? Well, that came in the context where he's exhorting us. He's saying, look, you are a new creation. God has already created you anew. So knowing that, you should have confidence and motivation to now put off that old man, who you are in Adam, your sinful nature, and walk in a new way, in righteousness and holiness. And you can have confidence that you can do that because you have been made already. New creation. Right? Third, it offers us a future hope for Christians living under the curse. I don't know about you, but I'm frustrated with my sin, and I'm frustrated with, you know, the effects of the curse, right, on myself, my family. It's a groaning, right? You guys experience the groaning? I know all of you do, because I know your lives, and I know talked with you about different groanings in your life, both in terms of sin and also just bodily aches and pains and disease and the world around us and all the corruptions that are in it. This gives us hope. We are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we're hastening that day. And we know it's coming because we already have the first fruits. The first fruits say, this is what it's going to be like, and it is coming. Right? And then finally, if you look at 2 Peter 3, do you remember why it says that there is this delay before the last time? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the already not yet of this, the delay in between the inauguration and the consummation, there's a purpose for it. It's God in his kindness is giving people a chance to repent. And so what should we do be doing as we wait and hasten the new creation coming? Just sharing the good news. And as we share, God will be like little plants coming up out of the ground. He'll be giving new life. He'll be making new creations out of people through the word, right? Bringing them from death to life. And they too will be gathered into the kingdom. So hopefully you see this theme of creation as it unfolds in Scripture. You see something of why it matters to us, why it's important. And I hope that you'll just, that there's one thread that sort of weaves its way through the Bible. It comes to its climax in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. And the outpouring of the Spirit. And it really is one way in which our lives as Christians find a frame of reference. We have already received the new creation in its first fruits by the Spirit. And we're waiting and hastening the day when it will come in its fullness. So let's pray together. Father, I thank you for just our time this morning. I pray that this time of instruction will have been encouraging and helpful to your people, that they would have understood their Bible a little bit better as a result of today, and that they will be instructed in a way that will be transformative to their lives as they understand their place in this story, that having received the Spirit, they've received the first fruits of the renewal of all things. You've already begun that work in us. I pray that would give us hope. I pray that would encourage us. I pray that it would give us a motivation to evangelize and share the good news. And I pray that it would, Lord, be a goad to us to walk in holiness, to put off that old man and to put on the new man. After all, we were created for good works. So, Lord, we're encouraged by that, and we're also motivated. And so we pray that you would stir us up to increased obedience and also to awe and reverence and love for Christ, as he is the one who has brought this all about. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.